Was that a new verse for some of you? Raise your hand, that last verse. Isn't that rich? Well done to Andre and the team for digging up a lost treasure. That's a wonderful fourth verse to what a friend we have in Jesus. Tonight we continue on in our fascinating and very important study of the book of Revelation. We saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and now we have the fifth and sixth seal judgment. In fact, we just sang about no prayer in heaven, but we're going to look at the saints, the martyrs, praying in heaven. What's going on there? And also, we're going to be looking at the panic on earth right before Christ returns. A very important study. I hope you can join us tonight at 6. This morning, I want to begin with a question. If I ask you to attend a Christian event across town this week, and I tell you the reason why I want you to join me, because the man of God is going to be speaking, what pops into your mind immediately? Is that a positive or a negative association today? Sadly, it's usually negative, isn't it? It's a term that's biblical. It's a term that's crucial, as we're going to see, but it's lost almost all of its meaning today. It's been abused and misused almost beyond recognition. And it's one reason why I was so grateful for the book of 2 Timothy, which we looked at this week in our Simeon preaching workshop, as many of you know about, many of you helped with. And I got given a passage that I want to preach with you today because I learned so much about it. Before we get back into Romans, I wanted you to have a taste of what the Lord was doing through Antioch and through the Simeon workshop this week and in my own heart and life. Chapter 1 from verse 13 through 18. More than ever, the church in Africa needs to recover the true meaning of what a man of God is, not letting the heretics hijack that precious phrase. And one of the marks of a man of God that we discover in our passage this morning is loyalty. Another word that has fallen on hard times, has it not? Usually today when you hear about loyalty, people are thinking about politics and cronies and nepotism and so forth. Yet Proverbs tells us many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? And the Apostle Paul here in 2 Timothy is the epitome of loyalty to Christ. He loves the gospel more than life itself. He's faithful to the end. And he's now giving his last words, his farewell charge, passing the torch on to Timothy, calling him to the same loyalty, urging him, like his mentor Paul, to run the course, to fight the fight, to finish the course, right? To be faithful to the end. And so we come to our passage. Let's stand as we hear God's word this morning. 2 Timothy 1 from verse 13 as I read. Let's pick it up from verse 12, in fact. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Our Father, as we come to this precious portion of your word, may your Spirit be our guide. May your word be our rule. And may the honor of Christ and the building up of your church and the saving of any lost souls here this morning be our aim and our prayer. In your Son's dear name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Two words for our title this morning, gospel loyalty. Gospel loyalty. We're going to be looking at two loyalties here, verse 13 and 14, which we'll spend quite a bit of time on, and then the second loyalty in verses 15 to 18. Loyalty to God's word and then to God's worker. First of all, verse 13 and 14, stay loyal to God's word. And immediately, this opening phrase confronts us with three great assumptions that are disappearing in the church today. Look at what Paul says in verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Three beliefs that are under assault in Christianity today. that a doctrinal standard does exist, can be known, and ought to be upheld. You and I might take that for granted if we've been in good churches for some time, but ask people out there in the spiritual landscape of our day. These things cannot be assumed anymore. There is a doctrine, it can be known, and we're going to have to fight for it. Let's work backwards in this opening phrase there in verse 13. Notice, it's words which you have heard from your dad, your mom, your pastor, your mentor. No, more than that, far more than that. From me, and who's speaking? Well, go back to verse 1. How does the epistle begin? Paul, a good guy? No. Paul, an apostle. Another word that's been erased almost into oblivion today, and everybody and their dog claims to be an apostle. But the scriptures tell us what a true apostle is. And so, as the Holy Spirit gave these inspired, authenticated messengers of the new covenant, like the Apostle Paul, giving biblical revelation that's now recorded for us in the canon of the New Testament, Paul was aware that, as he says in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that the foundation of the church is built upon apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul knew that he was a critical foundation layer in this initial phase of the Christian church. And so he says here, you heard it from me. It's apostolic doctrine. And he says they're sound words. 2 Timothy has a whole lot to say about our words, our teaching, our talking, our speech in the church. Is it sound? Is it unsound? Am I believing things and telling others things in the church that are going to be life-giving or lethal? Are they going to be healthy or are they going to be cancerous? The word sound here is the same Greek word in the Gospels when Jesus would come to a leper or a blind man or a cripple and he would make them whole. He would heal them. It's the same Greek word. He would make them sound again. Healthy, wholesome words. In contrast to all of the infectious and poisonous false teachings that are going around today and in every age that cripple believers with spiritual disease and death. You and I know by now that TBN seems to stand for the Balaam Network or something of the sort. It's sadly filled with every flavor of false doctrine, spreading unsound and deadly words by and large. Notice he says, retain this standard of sound words. Standard in the Greek is a form or a pattern, a model, an outline, a summary of the gospel. It's what we now have in the canon of scripture and the gospel that it contains and the core doctrines which it teaches. And then the command at the beginning of the verse. What is it? Retain. Hold on to it. Don't let go of the faith, Timothy. Preserve a pure gospel no matter what it takes. Hold on to sound doctrine as your most prized possession. Do you remember on Sunday nights, the church at Philadelphia, one of the only churches that was not condemned, but only commended? Why? Three times we're told in Revelation chapter 3, they held fast. They held fast. They held fast to sound doctrine and would not let go. And so Paul says here to Timothy, retain sound doctrine. Don't let go of biblical truth. Though there might be compromise on every corner, don't give in. It's required of elders. Titus 1 verse 9 says elders are to be holding fast the faithful word. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. It's what we spent all week doing in the workshops here with the Simeon Trust workshop, preaching workshops this last week, as some of you who are here. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who need not be ashamed. How can the man of God, how can a teacher or minister in the church, how can a church make sure that it's not going to be red-faced before the Lord one day and judged instead of rewarded? How do we know we're being faithful? What's the next phrase? 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, by accurately handling the word of truth. We had some wonderful visitors at this week's workshop from places we've never had attended before, Zion churches, indigenous churches, apostolic churches. What a joy to have people like that here. But what does it tell you about the church, and this is a preacher, and about the people he is caring for when he says to you, the first time we gathered, because half of the workshop was teaching and half of it was small groups in eight different places around this building and classrooms where you would work through 2 Timothy verse by verse. But what does it tell you when a preacher who's been teaching for years, some of them for decades, and he says to you, Tim, that's the first time I've ever thought about what the verse actually means. That's the first time I've actually thought about the context and what the verse before it or after it has to do with the meaning. Then what have you been feeding your people? What have the flock under your care been eating if it's not diligently caring for God's word, retaining sound doctrine? Can't you picture Paul here in that cold jail cell with pen in hand, urging Timothy, Timothy, I will lose my head before I let go of the word of God. Timothy, I didn't leave you in the dark, still wondering what to believe or how to do ministry. I didn't just give you some trendy methods for evangelism and church planting and leave you to figure out the rest. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, Timothy, Paul says, I indoctrinated you with truth. I didn't just give you a bunch of views and tell you to take your pick, suck your thumb and just take a leap into the dark. I taught you what you should believe and why you should believe it. There is a body of doctrine that now can be passed on to the next generation and to the next and to the next. Let me give you two adjectives and tell me as a Christian how you would feel tomorrow at work if they described you this way. Oh, him or her? He's one of those conservative Christians. Or he goes to one of those fundamentalist churches. I know those words have been badly used and often misused, but I'm here to tell you this morning, in their purest sense, if you mean conservative, meaning conserving sound doctrine and not concerned about the latest trends, guilty as charged. And if you mean fundamentalist, holding to the fundamentals of the faith that never waver and never change, guilty as charged, we should all wear that label. Paul says, retain, hold on to these truths. J.C. Ryle, great bishop of Liverpool, lamented how the church of his day, over a century ago, was being weakened not only by skeptics and unbelievers on the outside, but also on the inside by a lack of doctrinal clarity. Listen to Ryle speaking about the soft, hesitant, uncertain preachers. And this was 100 years ago. I mean, what did we hear all over the show today? Oh, preaching's just I'm just going to be chatty. I'm just going to sit on a stool and, you know, just kind of relax and kind of engage with you. Ryle says, they seem to think everybody's right and nobody's wrong. I love this. He says, that kind of Christianity is a boneless, nerveless, jellyfish condition of the soul. And then Ryle gives a solution. He says, Christians, churches, ministers, dare to make up your mind what you believe. Dare to have distinct views of truth and error. Never, never be afraid to hold decided doctrinal opinions. Never rest, he says, contented with a bloodless, boneless, tasteless, colorless, lukewarm, undogmatic Christianity. He says, take up a distinct, sharply cut doctrinal religion. Christianity without distinct doctrine is a powerless thing. And then Ryle concludes, the men who have done the most for the church and made the deepest mark on their day and generation have always been men of most decided and distinct doctrinal views. It is doctrine, clear, ringing doctrine, which like the ram's horn at Jericho, cast down the opposition of the devil and sin. I've had pastors tell me, boasting of how they spent 20 plus years at a church and the church never knew what they believed about predestination or election or baptism. Really? That's shameful. Everyone may not agree with you. There's doctrines where everyone doesn't have to have the same view, but at least they ought to know what you believe. Because if doctrine isn't driving the church, then what is? What is? But the question comes back. Yes, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. But notice what he says next. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We don't have a license to become sour or rude or grumpy about sound doctrine. We've all met people and perhaps we've been those people too often who are more contentious about the faith than they are contending for the faith. Look what Paul says. It's with the faith, or in the faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. The attitude, the atmosphere in which this command must be fulfilled. Beloved, are you ready for this? If your sound words don't produce a sound life, then you need to re-examine your doctrine. A life, he says, of faith. In other words, trusting our faithful and our sovereign Lord. As he said back in verse 12, I know whom I believe. I am persuaded he is able. It's often in our trials that we get to not just say our theology, but we have to live our theology, right? And then he says, a life of love, caring sacrificially about the needs of others. As he said back in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love. Beloved, there is no room here for rigid orthodoxy or harsh theologians. Do you hear this? God is equally concerned not just if we hold to sound doctrine, but how we hold to sound doctrine. We don't get to choose between being doctrinal or relational. Let's see, which kind of person do I want to be in the church? Like all those theological people or all those friendly people? False dichotomy, false dilemma. It's both or it's neither. In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, you can have the best doctrine in the world, but without love, this same Apostle Paul tells me elsewhere, I'm just a noisy, what? Gong, clanging cymbal. I am nothing, I have nothing, 1 Corinthians 13. And our own Lord Jesus told us in John 13, 35, the world will know we are Christians by not our theology, but our love. They're going to look first for the quality of our relationships before the clarity of our doctrine. They're going to see if our theology has feet and legs on it. I would rather have a warm Arminian than a cold Calvinist. I would rather have someone who is unreformed in their theology but loving than someone who is reformed and unloving. I've had too many people, and I have to guard in my own heart too often, that tendency, if when I meet someone who's got all the downloads and they've read all the right books and they know all the names and they've gone to all the right websites and they can quote MacArthur, Piper, backwards and forwards, but they're not a member of a local church, they're not loving other believers. I'm done with you. Discussion over. Until you're ready to actually live the truth. I'm tired of playing games with big talkers out there. There's enough of those in the church today who will not live the truth, love difficult people, even if they disappoint you, as we're about to see in the next few verses. Stay in a church for long enough to deal with frustrations and people that you wouldn't have picked to be your siblings. Brothers and sisters in Christ. I love what, let me drive this home further. I would rather have a humble charismatic than a proud cessationist. I'd rather have someone who is an old earther who is godly than some ungodly young earth creationist. Paul says, retain sound doctrine in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Like Jesus, he was full of grace and truth. I love what they said of Jonathan Edwards. All of his application was theological, and all of his theology was applied. Wow, what a compliment. Some professing Christians are devoid of any real practical faith and trusting God in their Christian life, and they're absent of any real Christian love for other believers because they're not saved, because they don't know Christ Jesus and the faith and love that are found only in him. It's getting saved is not just joining a doctrine or a theology or a system. It's meeting the Savior and having his strength to follow his pattern and his life and to walk as he walked. Those who've truly repented of sin, who come to Christ in a saving, in a transforming, a life-altering way, we'll begin to know and we will spend our lives learning faith and love in Christ Jesus. Keep reading. Verse 14, another imperative and command follows. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. This good deposit, it could be translated, this precious truth handed to you as God's steward, as a minister of his gospel and as a church under that gospel. this priceless jewel of divine truth, the very thing that the false teachers were trying to damage and to tarnish. The heretics wanted to steal from the church. Paul says, no, Timothy, guard this treasure. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at where he concluded his previous epistle to young pastor Timothy. 1 Timothy 6 from verse 20. Hear the earnestness in his voice here. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. What does that look like? Here we go again. He's tired of the big talkers, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Turn back to 2 Timothy 1. Here now in Paul's final charge to the young minister, these dying words of a faithful soldier about to be slain on the battlefield for this sacred trust. He says here in verse 14, Timothy, guard the treasure. Nothing's more important, nothing more valuable than this divine standard. It's all you need for ministry. It's enough, as he goes on to say in chapter 3, the word of God can do the work of God in this world, that the man of God would be equipped for every good work. It's all you need. Guard this treasure. Everything hinges on it. Without this sound doctrine, the faith is destroyed. The church is ruined. Souls are damned forever. Guard it. What images come to your mind? What is most precious to you? Maybe it's an investment. Maybe it's hopefully family members and those things that are most valuable to you. Guard it jealously, he says to Timothy. Protect it vigilantly. You picture a mother with her baby. You picture bodyguards with a state president. You picture an armored vehicle with cash in transit. Maybe not the best analogy in South Africa, but you understand the picture here. Guard the gospel from every heretic, every false teacher. Keep it from error. What's our motto on our logo as a church? 1 Timothy 3:15, pillar and support of the truth. That's what the local church is called to be. Keep it safe, keep it high, keep it away from all the predators that want to defile and damage the gospel. Guard this trust. Notice the balance that we've seen so far here, the perfect wisdom of God. The two-edged sword of Scripture and the two sides of a faithful ministry. Yes, tenderness, faith and love. There's a tenderness there. But then there's a toughness. Guard it against opponents. Defend gospel truth. The elder cannot have the luxury. I hear pastors and churches say, oh, I just want to be known for what we're for, not what we're against. You don't have that luxury. Titus 1:9 says the elder has to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. We are spiritual heirs and descendants of the Protestant reformers. They didn't want to be called Protestants. How unpleasant is that? You bunch of protesters. And then the Puritans, you know what their other nickname was? Nonconformists. They wouldn't have chosen that. That's not a pleasant nickname. It's usually your nicknames get chosen by your enemies, usually, right? It's the fact of the battle that they protested against error in the dark ages for 1,000 years of where the gospel had been lost. We will have to do whatever it takes to guard this gospel. Notice there's a play on words here. Verse 12 and verse 14 both use the word guard, and they both use the word entrusted. Unfortunately, it doesn't come out so clearly in the ESV in this case, but most of the other translations capture it well. Here's what happens. In verse 12, Paul is saying, I know whom I believed. I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him in that day, my soul. So do you know what he does in verse 14? The Lord turns it around and says, then you guard my gospel. I'll look after what's most important to you, your everlasting soul. You look after what's most important to me, my word, sound doctrine. Deal? I'll take care of your treasure. You look after mine. That's the play on words here that Paul is using. What a sobering reminder. Keep reading verse 14. He says, guard through the Holy Spirit. Notice again, it can't be done in our own strength unless the Lord watches over the gospel. The watchmen stand guard in vain. Unless the Spirit of God indwells and empowers us in this daunting task, we will fail. Divine strength is required for us to protect divine truth with unceasing vigilance. As Paul said earlier in verse 7, God has given us not a spirit of timidity, but of power. In verse 8, remember he said, as we saw at the Lord's table earlier, we suffer for the gospel according to what? End of verse 8. My power? My personality? My strength? No, God's power. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is not in you. It's in Christ Jesus. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah 4, 6. I love what John Knox said when they asked the great Scottish reformer after the wonders that had been wrought through the word of God across the land of Scotland, taking these crazy, you know, bloodthirsty Scots and making them civilized and saving them and bearing fruit and planting churches and seeing tens of thousands of people converted. They said, Brother Knox, how did it happen? Even in your lifetime, the whole Reformation of Scotland. Knox gave a famous reply. He said, God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. Do you believe that God could do that today? He could give his Holy Spirit to simple people like you and me in great abundance, that we too would see fruit in our day, reformation, health in our churches, preserving of sound doctrine. Stay loyal to God's word. Some of you may remember in the early 90s when a young man in his 30s was called to Southern Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky, to rescue a seminary that was on the fast track towards liberalism. For decades had been sliding away from biblical inerrancy, away from gospel clarity, straight down into eventual atheism and unbelief. One of the world's largest seminaries. And Al Mohler was called, and he gave his opening address. Ended up having to fire 90% of the faculty who no longer affirmed their original declaration of faith. He was hated. He couldn't show his face in public for the first 5 or 10 years. Mohler's opening address was entitled, Don't Just Do Something, Stand There. Don't just do something, stand there. Because otherwise, all you're doing and all your business and all of our ministry activities will be wrong unless our belief is right. Guard the gospel. Retain the standard of sound words. Brothers and sisters, that's why our churches must be unashamedly confessional. I'm not talking about some priest in a booth, but Christians declaring and confessing what we believe, why we believe it, retaining the standard of sound words, guarding the gospel. Do you know what some Christian cults love to do? One of their favorite slogans of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons over the years, no creed but the Bible. No creed but the Bible. It's catchy, hey? Sounds kind of spiritual. Lie. It's because they don't want to be pinned down to have to define their terms. So they can use your terms and smuggle in their meaning. They can use Christian lingo. Oh, grace, faith, Christ, salvation, gospel, Trinity, etc. And sneak in their meanings. Unbiblical. Error, but you can't pin them down. Why is the health, wealth, prosperity cult today not recognized widely as a cult? And it probably shocked you that I use that word. Because you can't pin them down. They traffic in disguise as Protestant evangelical churches. You have to actually go to the church, listen to the sermon, go online, download 50 sermons, write down what's being said to pin them down because it's like jello on the wall. Do you actually believe Jesus died to make us rich? Because they don't want to be forced to define their terms. So Protestants have historically said, we will confess, we will declare. We teach this in every membership class here at Antioch. We're going to explain what we mean by what we say and what it is that we believe. We're not gonna run, we're gonna gladly embrace catechisms and confessions and creeds if we see that they are explaining scripture. I mean, the Puritan Thomas Watson said to preach and not to catechize is to build without a foundation. Calvin said, believe me, the church of God will never preserve itself without a catechism. And so it is that we labor to be clear. Doctrinal clarity is a basis for our unity. It's a criteria for ordaining future ministers and elders, officers in the church, and it's a witness to the world. Do you understand? When you go and if you have to relocate and you're trying to find which church to attend, the most important thing about that church is not their parking, not their programs, not their building, not their music, not the personalities up front, not the ethnic, racial demographics, as significant as any of those one things might be. What we believe is the most important and divine defining thing about us, right? Nothing else is more important than that. Al Mohler writes, "We are living in an anti-confessional age, but among us, a confession of faith must be seen as a gift and a covenant. It's a sacred trust that guards revealed truths. A confession of faith never stands above the Bible, but the Bible itself mandates a concern for the pattern of sound words." Referring to this text, Mohler concludes, "Confessions of faith serve as a dual purpose, to define truth and to isolate falsehood. It is an exercise in drawing boundaries." Remember the early church, they stood against the Judaizers. They stood against the Arians, refuting their false gospel, their false Christ. And so too today, we have to define and defend the true gospel against the heresies that are ravaging the church in Africa. Not only the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, but with it, the word faith theology and the doctrine of positive confession and the gay Christian agenda and homosexual advances in the church. Paul says, retain the standard of sound words. Guard the gospel that's been entrusted to you. There's a myth today that says doctrine harms unity. It divides. Not so. True doctrine, rightly held in faith and love, unifies the church. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? The more beliefs we have in common, the more unity we have together. The more we study, and that's why a Sunday morning sermon is not sufficient. If that's all you're getting, no wonder you might feel a little left out with where a church is going. And grab every opportunity, Sunday nights, midweek, small groups, men's studies, ladies' studies, reading books together. We're about to start a book as soon as it gets off the ship or out of the Bermuda Triangle or wherever it is. When the book arrives, we're going to go through a book together in our small groups and in Ironman called Why the Reformation Really Matters. And it's just a basic biblical study of grace, faith, salvation, church, union with Christ. The more we think the same thoughts, remember 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 mandates that we avoid divisions by thinking and speaking the same thing. That scares people today in this age of individualism. Back off, man. I need my space. But in fact, the safest thing for your soul is to be in a church that takes doctrine seriously and unites around doctrine. Otherwise, if it's just around the preacher or his personality or the music or whatever, then guess what? When that changes, people scatter. There's no real lasting, solid, robust spiritual unity around doctrine, not just a man or a style or whatever. Someone has said, I think it was MacArthur who said, the church today is being overtaken by entrepreneurs. People who go to Bible school 1 or 2 years and learn some methods. I was talking with Mervyn Eloff from Cape Town this week. He said the same thing. He said, training today, it's become acceptable for ministers just to get 1, 2 years, a little Bible school on the side, and then, whoo, here we go, because I got methods and I know how to fill the church. But they can't defend theology. They can't recognize error. They can't ground the church. They're just going to parrot other American guys' sermons online and just regurgitate it. But they can't do theology for themselves with an open Bible and defend it. That's why we need Shepherd Seminary. That's why we need Simeon workshops and every chance we get to train not just leaders but believers in sound doctrine. Guard the gospel, retain sound words. Number two, we've seen stay loyal to God's word. Number two, stay loyal to God's worker. Verse 15 to 18, stay loyal to God's worker. I love this. The Lord teaches us not only by precept but also example. We need theology and we need biography. And so here comes one of the most biographical, autobiographical moments in all of Paul's writings. A personal, a transparent glimpse here. Not a command, but now an implied lesson. And it's a striking contrast. We're going to see one who was ashamed, many who were ashamed of the gospel, and one who was not. Many who were fickle, one who was faithful. And these are those passages that we easily read past, but they're full of rich lessons for us. Stay loyal to God's worker. Look at many who were disloyal to God's worker. Verse 15. "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They failed to retain the standard, failed to guard the gospel. And can you just hear the pain in Paul's voice? In my darkest hour, in my imprisonment, as I was being arrested, when they could have done something about it, they didn't. When I needed them most, they forsook me. Imagine, especially when you add in chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul says, at my first defense, no one came to my help. It's the first stage of a Roman trial. It could have gone something like this. Paul's in Asia, preaching, planting churches. The soldiers rock up. You're under arrest, sir. Disturbing the peace. This illegal sect, this unauthorized religion. You're the ringleader, Paul, of these fanatical Nazarenes. You're undermining our Roman gods. You're a threat to the state. That's it. Come with us. And the members of the Asian churches, they could have spoken up. That's how a Roman trial works. They could have testified in his defense at an early stage. Excuse us, Mr. Officer. I know it appears that we are an insurgent or a subversive to the Roman state, but the fact is, Pastor Paul has been teaching us to be better citizens. I'm actually more respectful to my local authorities than I was before. We actually are told to honor Caesar. There's no hidden agenda here. That's all it would have taken. But instead, when Paul was being carried off and the chains were being put and the handcuffs on his wrist, he looked back. Silence. Spineless cowards. Once trusted friends, think about that, fellow worshipers, they had joined him at the Lord's table. He was their spiritual father. Anyone in Asia that had the gospel got it through Paul. And yet, in his most vulnerable time, they bolt. Sorry, Paul, you're on your own this time. Got a wife to care for, mouths to feed at home. I'm a Christian when it's convenient, not when it's costly. Got to save my own neck. Can see them speaking to the authorities the same way Peter did by the fireside. Do we know this Paul? Paul? No, Paul who? Never heard of him. You can imagine Paul using the words of Jesus to his disciples on that day in John chapter 6 when everyone else had walked away. You can picture Paul saying something similar. Timothy, will you go away also? Will you go away also? All, look at that there in verse 15. Ouch, all. Maybe the exaggeration of a depressed man, maybe just the honesty of a wounded man. Either way, it is a nah, ouch. But notice, it is not a bitter man speaking here. That's beautifully shown in chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul goes on to say, may it not be counted against them. Oh, brothers and sisters, how painful but crucial this lesson is for us. He would not allow hurt in the church to make him jaded or cynical or disillusioned. Probably Paul is speaking so tenderly in chapter 4 because he knew these were fellow believers, true Christians, but under pressure they caved in a moment of weakness, as any of us could do, they succumbed, they gave in to fear of persecution. It's hard, isn't it, when you get hurt in the church? You expect the world to hurt you as a Christian. But you hoped for better in the church. And yet, we see from Paul, by the power of God, by the strength the Holy Spirit gave him, because remember verse 12, he knew whom he believed in and was persuaded that he is able. Paul had the strength not to allow that hurt to ruin him or to define him. He knew there was one who was always loyal, who would never let him down, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, who he could always count on. Never will he leave you, never will he forsake you. As he says later in chapter 4, but the Lord stood with me, and the Lord will rescue me. And that's the confidence that enables us to keep laying our lives down and keep loving the church and keep taking risks with other believers. Quick question. Is it ever right to name names from the pulpit, as Paul just did here in verse 15? Naming names. Most Christians today have no stomach for this at all. But though we wish we never had to, sometimes we must. It's not only here that Paul does this. Also in chapter 2, verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Chapter 4, verse 10, Demas has deserted me. Chapter 4, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, but the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Why name Phygellus and Hermogenes here in chapter 1, verse 15? Maybe they were church leaders that had bailed on Paul. They jumped ship when he needed them most. Naming them publicly, I think John Calvin, who went through a lot of opposition, has a good insight here. Often those traitors soon become slanderers and backbiters. And so naming them publicly may have been another aspect of Paul guarding the gospel ministry and his own credibility. But the main lesson for us, brothers and sisters, don't let your name be the next in the hall of shame. Imagine, we never would have heard of these guys. They were just ordinary church members, maybe leaders in the church. But now, for 2,000 years, everyone has said, I'm not going to name my kid Phygellus or Hermogenes, probably for a few reasons. But, though there's another Greek Hermogenes figure. Because they failed. They weren't loyal to God's work. And like them, we're going to be known for our deeds a whole lot longer after our words are forgotten. But in light of Paul's pain here, no wonder he treasured Timothy's friendship, longing to see him earlier in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. And no wonder Onesiphorus is so precious to him. And that's where we come to in these final verses. We saw the contrast here under the second point. Stay loyal to God's worker, not like Phygellus and Hermogenes. They were disloyal, and all those in Asia, but instead like one man who was faithful, Onesiphorus. One of those unsung heroes that we should know about in the church. And don't get him confused with Onesimus, by the way. That's a different guy. Onesiphorus exemplified loyalty to the word of God. He modeled faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. This unashamed language is crucial. It's the third time now in one chapter. What I've commanded you, Timothy, in verse 8. What I've modeled for you, Timothy, in verse 12. Now for the third time, I tell you, be unashamed. And he illustrates it with Onesiphorus, a man who saw Paul's chains differently than everyone else. Everyone else saw Paul being hauled off by the soldiers, being locked up in a Roman jail. And they said, no thanks. Fear set in, shame set in, failure to trust God, to show faith and love and loyalty to Paul. But not so with Onesiphorus. He saw Paul's chains and he said, it's an opportunity to trust God. It's an opportunity for love. It's an opportunity for loyalty to the gospel and to a messenger of the gospel. Paul, I stand with you. What a profound compliment. He had a ministry of refreshment. The impact he had on Paul. Imagine if this was said about you. I know there's so many here in our church who are exactly like this in my life. It says that he refreshed me, Paul says, and was not ashamed of my chains. The word refreshed here could be translated reviving, relieving, soothing. When he spent time with Paul, it was like a glass of cold water on a steaming hot day. Probably both physical and spiritual refreshment here. Food and fellowship. Clothing and companionship. Eats and encouragement. Caring for both the body and the soul. Notice, not just him, it's his family as well. His whole family was beloved and precious to Paul and heroic examples for us all. Look what it says there. Grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. And over in chapter 4, verse 19, it comes up again. Why? Why? The whole family. Well, probably either Onesiphorus had died, giving his life for the gospel and loyalty to Paul and journeying to Rome. Or, at the time of Paul writing, Onesiphorus wasn't home yet. They were still missing daddy and hubby. Because perhaps for the gospel, maybe also work-related, he was risking his life for Christ. And the family had paid a price. So often I see this myth today where people say, either I'm going to be a family man or I'm going to be a local church man. False dichotomy. Why not serve Christ in the church with your family? As I know so many do here. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24. And so it was with this unsung hero, Onesiphorus, and his family. Verse 17, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Clearly, this is not Paul's first imprisonment under house arrest in Acts chapter 28. This is far worse, locked away now in some hidden hole in the ground in Rome. And then we read that Onesiphorus searched hard for me until he found me, is the idea. Can you get the picture in your mind? I love this. In a time when it was not safe to be a Christian in Rome, to be seen as a sympathizer, an accomplice of the imprisoned leader of the Christians. Nero was busy lighting Christians aflame in his garden, throwing other believers to the lions in the Colosseum. But Onesiphorus says, if I perish, I perish. He learned from Paul, who said, I consider my life of no account of dear to myself, if only I may finish the course, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me. And so you picture this man trying to find Paul somewhere in Rome, knocking on doors, winding his way through back alleys in that ancient city, hunting behind every nook and cranny to find his imprisoned friend on death row, about to be executed. And then what I love even more is to picture Paul's face when he must have arrived. Though everyone else had abandoned him, imagine when Paul looked up and said, Onesiphorus, you came, you came. Thank you. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And so we read in verse 18, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Not only mercy for his household, but mercy for him. And you know very well, Timothy, what services he rendered at Ephesus. Maybe a deacon in the Ephesian church, maybe just another selfless servant, invaluable to Paul and Timothy, vital to the ministry. One of those members like we are blessed with so many of here at Antioch, whose absence would be sorely felt. Who's it going to be for you? Are you going to be known more as a Phygellus and a Hermogenes who is infamous for being unfaithful? Or are you going to be an Onesiphorus who is famous for being faithful? I mean, I said to the brothers this week in the preaching workshop, I don't want to rub it in, and I know many of you probably come from troubled churches, and I've had my share of trials at times, but I want to tell you, the Lord has, by grace, undeserved by me, he has given me a church full of Onesiphoruses, faithful people, who, apart from whom ministry wouldn't happen. This church wouldn't be here, and I could keep you busy for the next hour. Unsung heroes, Onesiphoruses, who are faithful and who will be rewarded one day. Did you see that twice? He says, may they be given mercy. These are believers on the final day. And there's a play on words here as well. He found me, Paul says, in my greatest need. May he find mercy on that day of his greatest need. Jesus said, didn't he? Mark 9:41, whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Believe it. Bank on it. Let that motivate you as you seek to be faithful and you seem unappreciated and no one thanks you. And whether it's your simple Sunday duties or whether it's a Monday encouragement phone call to another member of the body or a Wednesday night small group or wherever the Lord has placed you, as you are faithful, you do it knowing there will be greater reward, not salvation. That's not by works. We saw that at communion in the previous passage. But reward, degrees of greater crown and honor to enjoy for those who are faithful, for the Onesiphoruses that can make all the difference in the life of a church. It's interesting now when you come to chapter 2, verse 2, and he says, entrust these things to faithful men, the verse we use for seminary and Bible school, men like Onesiphorus. That's the men you look for to train and to raise up as leaders in the church. Ask yourself, what kind of impact do you have on other believers? What kind of impression do you leave on your local church? Is it a ministry of disappointment or one of encouragement? Is it a harsh wind or am I a gentle, cool breeze that refreshes others? Two lessons And they're really inseparable, aren't they? Stay loyal to God's word, stay loyal to God's worker. How can you have one without the other? If I love Christ and his word, I'm going to love those who teach me and who stand for his word. And if I love those who stand for his word, it's because of his word. And Paul ties them together in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, Timothy, remember the things you have learned, for you know from whom you have learned them. Stay loyal to God's word and to God's worker. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father, we bless your name. We thank you with deepest gratitude for the wisdom, for the clarity of your word. Thank you that there is a sound doctrine. There is a safe deposit for us to guard, for us to retain, that we're not left in the dark. We're not just given a bunch of different viewpoints that we have to take our pick from, but that you have made clear to us in your word what we should believe and why we should believe it and how we can unify around it and uphold and defend it against every threat and against every assault. Father, teach us to have sound doctrine that produces a sound life, faith and love and the power of your spirit and loyalty to those who serve your gospel, love for one another. Keep, make us, fill our church with more and more anesophoruses and less of any Phygellus or Hermogenes who proves unfaithful in the end. Help us, O Lord. We are prone to wander, but thank you that you will keep us. And for the faithful, you will reward one day with even greater mercy and say, well done, good and faithful servant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. I'll leave you with the final words that Paul left Timothy and his last written words on the eve of his martyrdom. 2 Timothy 4, verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Amen.